Our text this morning is found in Luke 24, if you want to turn there. We'll be reading several texts today, so you'll want to have your Bibles handy. Luke 24, verse 30 through 34. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, did you feel that heartburn? I did. Especially when he was talking to us about the scriptures. And they got up at the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them, and they said, the Lord is risen for sure. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for all that you do for us. Day in and day out, night in, night out, you're there blessing us, sending us gifts. We ask that as we understand what you have done for us, that we would be good stewards. Move it along. Tell others. Thank you for being with us here today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. On behalf of the off-week speakers, that is those weeks when the pastor isn't here, I would like to say welcome. It's good to have you here. Thank you for coming. It's nice to see people in the pews. Bonnie, it's hard to explain how God does these things. It's always been amazing to me how the special music dovetails with the topic for the day. Your story and song couldn't have been more appropriate. It just... It's uncanny, really. So what a privilege it is that we have to rely upon the Bible. Would you agree? Especially these days. It's not just a great blessing in life, but it defines for us Christians the very meaning of life itself. What a terrific source of reliable information it is. Do we need reliable information today? You know, about a week ago I heard, I think this was a study done by IBM. Forgive me if I'm wrong, but I think it was IBM, who has done some research, and they found that the load of human knowledge doubled between 1800 and 1900. In about 100 years, everything that was known to humans doubled. You might say knowledge was increased during that time. The next doubling took place about 25 years later. Currently, human knowledge, the load of human knowledge, is doubling about every 28 days. IBM predicts shortly it will be 12 hours. Human knowledge will double, according to this prediction, every 12 hours. Do you suppose that qualifies for knowledge shall be increased? I was amazed when I heard that. But amidst all of that knowledge, amidst all of that data, what do you say about the Word of God? Where would we be without the Word of God? I'm sure that you value it very highly. God has seen to it that His love is manifested to us through His Scripture by the writings of His servants. Now, have you ever noticed that there's some passages in Scripture that are kind of disturbing? The Psalms of David tend to be that way in many respects. Turn to Psalms 142, if you would. Psalms 142 was a prayer that David prayed when he was in the cave. Psalms 142. Some of David's psalms are so difficult to figure out. They're puzzling. This one is a little more straightforward. Psalms 142, verse 4. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. You can imagine David there in that cave and all by himself running from evil. Stuck there on his own, nobody caring for his soul. Passages like this should really bother us. Whatever the reason David had at that point, he felt that nobody cared for him. Perhaps you know just how he felt. It may be that there are billions of people on this planet that know just exactly how David felt. No one appears to care for them. It is safe to say that there are millions of people who live in this world with nobody to pray for them or to tell them about Jesus. Think about that for a minute. Apparently, nobody cares enough to tell them about Jesus. Sad to say, many who claim to be a friend of Jesus seem to be cool, uncaring, or cavalier when it comes to dealing with lost souls. What a contrast to Jesus Christ. Think of what Jesus did. His passion for lost souls brought him all the way from heaven to this planet, and it motivated every single waking hour. Let's turn over to Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Flip on over to Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Did you enjoy that one song this morning, all the descriptions of Jesus as a friend? That is such an interesting group of words that are put together by some songwriter. Page 186, I've found a friend. What a beautiful song. Jesus Christ, his passion was motivated by people every waking moment. We understand that it was his passion for souls that took him to die on the old rugged cross. It propelled him to surrender his life just to save lost sinners. Turn to Romans 5:8. Oh, and Mike, you didn't forget to have the children's story first. That's what we call heavenly dementia. After Bonnie's presentation, I don't think I could have talked up here. God works those things out, doesn't he? Romans 5:8. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now the Bible tells us how Jesus viewed those people. the people who were in the multitudes that had gathered around him, as he looked at these helpless and hopeless, hurting people, Jesus identified four factors that caused him to be moved with compassion for the lost souls around him. Now, these same elements are the ones that ought to cause us who claim the name of Jesus to have the same heart for sinners that motivated our Savior. Let's look at a passage in Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verses 36 to 38. This will be the basis of most of our study this morning. Matthew 9, 36 to 38. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted, and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." So let's look at this and study this morning as we consider what it means to have a passion for souls. First of all, you can see that Jesus saw their departure from God and their depravity and sin. Those who sat before him that day were scattered abroad. They were outside the fold. They were without company and without fellowship. They were distanced from the shepherd, without guidance or protection. They were away from home. They were found where they shouldn't be. They should not have been there. They had no comfort or rest. Turn to Ephesians 2:12. Ephesians 2:12. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Here Paul is telling us that without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Christians must understand that this world continues to move farther and farther away from God. Many, if not most people, simply do not have the right relationship with him. Everybody, all of us, need to have somebody who is a good witness to them. The good shepherd is always seeking to have sheep who long to be his witness. Now, understand these words in Matthew 9 were not a reference to people physically fainting. These people were fainting under a load of sin, and as such, Jesus had compassion on them. Have you noticed the sin load in the world today? It's exponential, isn't it? I think you would agree that we are surrounded by people who are capable of doing most anything imaginable. And people need to be reached by a loving, compassionate soul winner. And that can happen anywhere. Second point that Jesus recognized was that he saw their destiny. He understood that apart from him, they were totally lost. It's no wonder that he was moved with compassion, because we know that Jesus doesn't want anybody to be lost. He died so that everybody, he gave his life so that everybody could be saved. Steps to Christ, page 21. In the apostasy, man alienated himself from God. Earth was cut off from heaven. Across the gulf that lay between, there would be no communion. But through Christ, earth is again linked to heaven. With his own merits, Christ bridged the gulf which sin had made, so that the ministering angels can hold communion with man. Christ connects fallen man in his weakness and helplessness with the source of infinite power. But in vain are men's dreams of progress. In vain all efforts for the uplifting of humanity, if they neglect the one source of hope and help for the fallen race. What does that tell us? If we neglect Jesus in our efforts for others, everything we do is in vain. We must understand and have the same passion that Jesus did. Look around for yourself, church members. There are people all around who will die without the knowledge of Jesus and his way of doing business. Read Ezekiel 33, verse 7 to 9. Important text, Ezekiel 33, verses 7 to 9. Here we go. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked in his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked of his way and turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. We can see that God asks us to be willing to warn others of the dangers of sin. Now, this may turn out to be a rather uncomfortable situation, to warn those that God prompts you to warn. You may be asked to give a warning about something that is valued, preferred, or cherished by someone else. They may not wish to hear at all about what has been laid on your heart. So we must pray not only for the right words, but the right tone, the right timing, and the right texture of your words. I wonder, Wendell, when we have a time when we will be looking for a new pastor, if we should put at the top of the list a pastor who is going to warn us. What do you think? How far would that go in the pastoral search committee? In this regard, you may consider reading and studying Isaiah 58, which addresses what should be happening in our own church. It's 14 short verses, if you're interested. The Spirit of Prophecy, interestingly enough, calls this Isaiah 58 a divine prescription, a message for our time of highest importance that will bring life into the churches and should be given over and over again. Has anybody here heard a sermon on Isaiah 58? I'm trying to talk Mike Plannon to giving one. Isaiah 58, read it, study it. It's just 14 short verses. It will bring life into the churches. That was a quote. So I think you can see that we must be willing to put forth the effort to share with others the wonderful truths about God. There is something that we must do. Third point, Jesus saw their despair without a shepherd. Without a shepherd, as he looked upon the individuals there in his group, the multitudes before him, the desperation was growing. Just like today. The Romans had a heavy influence over God's church. Just like today. The desperation is growing. The blessing of the fellowship of believers in companionship, prayer, joy, rest, and contentment, peace, is sadly missing in the world around us. I think you would agree with that. Our duty is to tell others, as believers in Jesus, to tell them about what he has done for us. And I hope we remember every day how remarkable that is. Our hearts should be broken because the world does not know our Savior and Lord. Fourth point, Jesus sent his disciples to make a difference. Now, we've just finished a whole quarter on discipleship. Did you enjoy that? We studied the discipleship. And Jesus sent his disciples, that would be us today, to make a difference. In Matthew 9, Jesus places three responsibilities on the shoulders of his people. First of all, we must visualize the harvest. You can look there at Matthew 9:37. We must visualize the harvest. Understand that there are millions poised on the brink of everlasting destruction today. We must recognize, Bonnie couldn't have said it better. There are those, the harvest is ready. It's ripe and it's waiting to be gathered. But we will never reap unless we enter the field. Turn to Mark 16:15. Mark 16:15. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." We must enter the field. Second point, we must agonize in prayer. Verse 38 says, "Pray ye therefore." This is a call to be broken and burdened over those lost souls and their plight. How many hearts are broken over lost souls today? We must petition the Lord on their behalf, asking for mercy on their behalf and to meet their needs. Third point, we must evangelize. It's not enough to see the need nor to keep people in our prayers, although that's very important. We should pray for the lost and be concerned for their souls, but Jesus desires that each of us would do the work of an evangelist. Passion calls for action. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5 is the next text. "But watch thou in all things, endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist and make full proof of your ministry." One of the disciples consistently portrays the role of a burdened follower of Christ as he fulfilled the call to be a fisher of men. Which one was it? You remember? Matthew 4 will tell you. Matthew 4, verse 18 to 20. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him." John 1, verse 40 to 42. "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus." How about John 6, verse 8 and 9? "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There's a lad here which has five barley loaves and two small fishes. But what are they among so many?" Turn over to John 12, verse 20 to 22. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." You recall this is just during the initial part of the Passover week or close to it. "The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, We would see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus." So you can see here that Mr. Andrew had a passion for telling people about Jesus. Steps to Christ, page 79, says, "God might have committed the message of the gospel and all the work of loving ministry to the heavenly angels. he might have employed other means for accomplishing his purpose. But in his infinite love, he chose to make us co-workers with himself, with Christ, and with the angels, that we might share the blessing, the joy, and the spiritual uplifting which results in this unselfish ministry. Page 81, same source. The Church of Christ is God's appointed agency for the salvation of men. Its mission is to carry the gospel to the world. This obligation rests on all Christians, everyone, to the extent of his talent and opportunity, is to fulfill the Savior's commission. The love of Christ revealed to us makes us debtors to who? Christ, our loving Savior. Amen. The love of Christ revealed to us makes us debtors to all those who do not know him. God has given us light, not for ourselves alone, but to shed upon them. So I have to ask myself these questions. What am I doing for the lost? What is my passion directed toward? Am I being a faithful Christian servant? Have I had any success? Proverbs 11:30. I love this text. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Boy, I want that kind of wisdom. How about you? He that wins souls is wise. I think you can see God's plan for his people is to share the good news to a dying planet. This task is the greatest that the world has ever known, but the rewards, on the other hand, are out of this world. Turn over to Psalms 126, 5 and 6. They that sow in tears will reap in joy. He that goes forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That says there is no doubt. He that goes forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, will no doubt come again and rejoice, bringing his sheaves with him. Perhaps God's people need to confess to the Lord that we have not been the witnesses that we should have been. It does seem that a few today recognize that time is short, the labors are few, and the harvest is plenty, and it is ripe. So I have to ask myself the question again, toward what is my passion directed? Am I doing my part? Are we doing our part, church family? Again, from Steps to Christ, page 80. Those who are watching for souls, those who devote themselves more fully to the labor for the salvation of the erring, are most surely working out their own salvation. In other words, when we labor for souls with the Lord, we are doing ourselves the biggest favor. And how many of you know that to be true? What a blessing it is when we have these wonderful Sabbath school lessons that we have, and they're a joy to study every day. But the week that you learn the most is the week that you have a presentation to be made. And what a blessing that is. God in his mercy, and he set it up that way. We don't know how he does that, but when we labor for souls with the Lord, we are doing ourselves the biggest favor. So what does it mean for you, church member, to have passion for souls? What does it mean for you to have a passion for a cause? Well, the dictionary definition of passion includes the following: a compelling, intense feeling of love or ardent affection. It may also include the meaning to bear or to suffer with. Clearly, it's a matter of a heartfelt devotion. And in this setting, it means a matter of my heart and yours. Passion for souls could be further defined as the pursuit of one heart for another on behalf of Jesus Christ. Words like dedication, commitment, and devotion may be used to describe the passion of the heart. And there are many great examples from both secular history and scripture who have had great passion for souls and for the cause of souls. Let's look just briefly in closing at a few of those, and perhaps they will help us to internalize this heartfelt pursuit. When I was thinking about this sermon and what we might include in it, I thought of a book about a man who was a missionary, an evangelist, in the late part of the 1800s, well, mid to late, Dwight Moody. You ever hear of him? There's a book out, a biography from on him called A Passion for Souls. It's a great book. I've not read the whole thing, but much of it I've read. Dwight L. Moody was just burning to tell people about Jesus. And he just had these fantastic crusades in the Midwest, Chicago, and the East Coast. And then he went over to Europe and preached. I don't know the total of his ministry, but it must have been 40 or 50 years. He grew up in a hard situation. He was one of many children. He got shipped off early in his years to some relatives in the big city. I think it was Chicago. And he had a difficult life. But along the way, he learned about Jesus, and he loved to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was good at it. In this book, there is an estimate. Now, this is just one little sliver of what this tells you about this man and his passion for telling people about Jesus Christ. In Europe, as his ministry was maturing, he went to Europe and preached. And in Europe, he preached to, it is estimated, 100 million people without a microphone. Now, isn't that remarkable? That's a little passion story for you. Dwight L. Moody, passionate for Jesus Christ. There's other kinds of passion. You've heard of Alexander the Great. He had an army that loved him. He loved them. They would do anything for him. Some of you know the stories of Alexander the Great and his conquest. Last week I heard a story, this story. He was moving with his troops into India, and he was on the border somewhere where there's lots of high mountains and canyons, maybe in Nepal. We studied about Nepal this morning in the junior department. But you can imagine in your mind's eye, they're up in these crannies and canyons and mountains, cliffs everywhere. And they came up to a city, a walled city, big gates, and the thing was fortified heavily. And he walked up to the gate, looked up, and saw the king of this city standing there looking at him. And he said, I want you to surrender immediately. And the king laughed and said, we're in a fortified city. The gates are closed. We have more people than you do. Why would we surrender? Alexander the Great didn't say a word. He just turned around and he commanded 100 of his soldiers to walk up to a cliff, a precipice. And when they got there, he said, forward march. 10 of them walked off of the cliff and he said, halt. And he looked up, back up at the man, the king. He said, I surrender. He saw that Alexander's men had a passion for the cause. Another story from the Bible is a story of Pharaoh and his army. Turn in Exodus to chapter 14. Now, Pharaoh was a man of heart. Are you aware of that? Pharaoh was a man of heart. The problem is, it was a man of a hard heart. Nevertheless, there was passion involved. Exodus 14, verse 21 to 28. We won't read the whole thing, but Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back. Children of Israel went down into the dry ground. There were waters on a wall on one side and on the other. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued them. Perhaps the worst, single worst military decision ever made was Pharaoh commanding his troops to go down into that to the Sea of the Red Sea. But to do that, you had to have passion. Can you imagine those men thinking about what had happened to them in just the recent months in Egypt? All those plagues had come along. Then their firstborn had died. Then they had chased all the way across the desert. And now Pharaoh was telling them to go down into the ocean to get these people. They had to have passion. If you turn over, in fact, to Exodus 15:9, you see Moses and the children of Israel singing a song of praise. And in verse 9, this is one of the things they said. The enemy has said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. Pharaoh had passion. His men had passion. Pharaoh was a man of the heart, but his heart was hardened. One more example. Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 13 to 36. This is a wonderful account of a passionate pursuit for the cause of Christ, found right here in the Gospels. Luke 24, 13 to 36. You recall that Jesus had been crucified. It was Sunday now, and there was rumors that he had risen. And behold, two of them went the same day to a village of Emmaus, which is from Jerusalem about 7.5 miles, from here to Wilbur, let's say. And they were talking together about the things that had been happened. And as they were talking and reasoning and communing, Jesus came to them and reasoned with them and basically said to them, what's been going on? What are you talking about? And why are you so sad? He said, are you a stranger here? Don't you know what's been going on? And he said to them, what things? And so they had a long discussion. They sort of unloaded on this stranger, shall we say, telling him about Jesus. They gave a little witness right there, didn't they? And then Jesus, in turn, gave them a little Bible study. You can read about it there. We won't take the time at this point. But at beginning at the Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He gave them foundational material that was concerning himself. Okay. So if we take a moment here in summarization, we can note exclusively there is action in this story. Okay. Without reading the whole thing, you know the story. Two disciples, followers of Christ, were doing something. Traveling together, going home. They were conversing about Jesus and the condition of the church, if you read the story there. They were concerned about their church. While they were talking, a stranger joined them, going unrecognized. They witnessed to him, and in turn they received a Bible study from the Word himself. And as a result, they received a deeper understanding of foundational scriptural truths. They didn't learn some new light. They learned what was there already. I've thought about this many times in regard to our Sabbath school lessons. I hope you're enjoying the Sabbath school lessons. Quarter after quarter, year after year, we get these terrific studies. There's no question about it. It's not new light. It's stuff that's been there all along. The real question is, what is it doing to my heart? That's really the question here. So as they moved along down the road, they came to their home and they invited this stranger to abide with them and to eat. And as they served their guests, they recognized the focus of their passion. They identified their affliction of heavenly heartburn together. Can you identify what heavenly heartburn is? And what happens when you're afflicted with it? The answer is our enthusiastic response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is heavenly heartburn. When we're burning to tell somebody else about what Jesus has done for us, when Jesus' followers understand the truth as it is in him, they are compelled to take action immediately. And that's exactly what happened in the story. They hastened to tell others. Immediately, it says within the same hour, they left to tell others, and at some risk to themselves. Think about yourself running on a little crooked trail over to Wilbur some night when it's pitch black, just to give the wonderful news, the good news that Jesus had risen. Can you imagine how excited they were? Wouldn't you like to have that kind of passion in your heart? And while they were there, Jesus came and they received him, and he gave them the peace that only he can give. And someday, that same thing is going to happen, same scenario. Do you see the similarity? For us today, do you understand the sequence? Truth seekers have a desire to know more about Jesus. They're rewarded with a deeper understanding by the Word himself. And once they understand what they have learned, there is an urgent desire to run to tell others. When all is said and done, Jesus comes back and gives us peace in our heart. Now, the bulk of this story is found in Luke, and I would encourage you to read it when we have a little bit more time. The bulk of the story of this whole account is in Luke, but there's one more small detail. The story. Turn over to Mark 16, 12 to 14. Think of the excitement. Think of the passion that these two people had. Some people think it was a husband and wife. I don't know. But two people running a distance from here to Wilbur in the night, to tell your friends and loved ones, to tell the disciples what they had been hearing all day had been true. Mark 16, 12 to 14. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked into the country. And when they went and they told it unto the rest of them, no one believed them. What does that tell you? Ron? Don't get discouraged. Do your part. Be enthusiastic about it. But if people don't believe you, don't get discouraged. The end result, soon Jesus will be here. Soon he'll give us the peace that passes all understanding. Those two people, it doesn't really record what happened in that conversation, but can you imagine them passing on this exciting information? Jesus is risen. He's really alive. Everything he told us was true. And having your own friends say, can't be true. I trust that God will help us to understand what a responsibility and a privilege it is to have a passion for souls as we are his disciples here in Sutherland. And may we each one be found experiencing heavenly heartburn. And that is my prayer this morning. We do thank you, Father, for giving us a task to do in your work. Thank you for inviting us to live at home in heaven with you. Amen. And to along the way invite others, encourage others, work with others. May we be found doing your will, Father, being the stewards, the kind of stewards that you would want us to be with all that you've given us. Now, Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.